big first day for middle school and high school, so if you guys are ready to go to your classes, go on out. What a good morning. What a great privilege and joy to be with you this morning. I think about that song, Overwhelmed, Unashamed Because of Mercy. That's a deep theological truth. Unashamed because of mercy. Well, it's been a crowded summer. It was an empty spring, but a crowded summer. At the beginning of June, my husband ended his 14-month gig of traveling weekly to Mississippi. My oldest son, Jacob, came home from sleepaway college, and my youngest son got his driver's license. Three mostly grown kids, a traveling husband, they were all home for the summer. The odds were against us. Three cars, five drivers. It was a stark contrast from the spring. This spring, I felt all the time like I was the only one home. I was the only one that actually lived in that house. But the summer, not so. Three cars, five drivers meant someone was always stranded. No one was ever at the house alone. And someone was always sitting, waiting for the next car to return. Then one day it happened. I drove into the garage. No other cars. I opened the door. It was quiet. It was bright. It was quiet. Into the kitchen I go, looking for a really good snack. I turn on the TV. I start to do the dishes in the sink, so I can't hear the TV. So I turn up the TV louder. People do complain about that in my house. I grab a hair clip from the counter. I stick my hair up. Think Methuselah. So then I decide that the TV's not doing it. I turn off the TV and start to talk to the dog. The dog, Copper, my little dog, is great company. I always appreciate his insight. So then I remember I have a new worship CD. I turn the worship CD on. I put it louder than the TV. And I pretend to be Nicole C. Nordeman. Others have said that I don't sing well, but frankly, I just disagree. Continuing my free celebration in the house, a moment alone, in my house, in my kitchen, alone, nothing can dampen my spirits. I gather some papers that are strewn around and walk from the counter into the den. Upon entering the den, I gasp. Brian is sitting at his desk. And I say, I didn't realize you were here. And he says, I'm pretty sure I knew where you were at all times. The realization that I am not alone is astounding, if not a bit embarrassing. Have you ever felt that shock? You think you're utterly alone, only to discover another person who you have not noticed but who is fully aware of you? It's unsettling. And the discovery is really about noticing. Noticing when someone shows up. Noticing when someone is present to you. Isn't it so true with children? Whatever they're engaged in, if it's a sport, a performance, a moment on the stage, or even playing in the family room while dinner is being prepared, children look to see if the adult attached to them has shown up. At our ATC spring show in the spring, we prayed these kids on the stage, and the first thing is called photo op. And it's photo op because we're giving the children a moment to see where is mom and dad, where's grandma and grandpa, and Aunt Susie. And upon finding them, they have that sense of, look at me, I'm up here. Am I doing good? Kids want to know that we see them. And as a parent, that's just really half the job, showing up. It sounds simple, but it really isn't so easy. We'll leave work early. We'll fight for a parking spot in a crowded parking lot. We'll endure a hot, hot natatorium swimming pool to see our child swim a 60-second race. We'll endure cold, rainy, miserable weather outside for a long, long soccer game. Whether the activity is big or small, whether their children are new at it, or whether they're really the great shining star, none of it matters. What matters is being present. And it's the same way with our spouses and our children and our friends. We'll attend events we don't care about. We'll see movies we don't like. We'll shop for them for an item that's hard to find. We'll listen to stories that don't involve us. We go the extra mile, even when time is tight, because when we care about someone, we show up for them. And then on the flip side, noticing when someone shows up for us is also an important part of developing a relationship. When we don't notice others' efforts, we're taking them for granted, and there's a sense that they don't know that we know that they care. Being present in the moment also conveys to others that they are important to us. There'll be times in my life when my family has something to tell me, and my mind is checked out. I'm thinking about what I've got to do, or the next task, or how the evening's going to unfold, and so I'm nodding, But I'm not really being present to that person. And then they'll look and they'll say, "Mom, you're not even listening." True. Caught. But the complete truth of our lives is that we are busy. We're self-occupied. We get stressed. We're stretched. We become so preoccupied that what we have to do that we can look right past the people and neglect the ones that we love. Being open and present doesn't happen automatically. It requires intention and desire. Intention is making the choice to turn towards that person, to be there. Desire is the fuel that keeps it going. If we don't have desire, we can't muster the will to engage ourselves with each other. Simply put, we cannot develop human relationships on the fly. And if we cannot develop human relationships on the fly, how is it that we expect to develop our most important divine relationship with God on the fly? Intentionally learning to notice God when God shows up is a huge part of the spiritual journey. After all, we cannot open ourselves up to someone that we don't notice. So we've been in this, we've just barely started, this worship series of messages. We're up to the O. W was worship. O is openness. And openness is needed to help us pay attention to our lives and to pay attention to the activity of God in our lives. My encounter with Brian in the den is a picture of how we operate with God at times. So often we're going full bore, straight ahead, driving kids places, heading to work, engaging in household tasks. Here are some of them: shopping, cleaning, visiting, watching TV. Absorbing social media, we become so laser-focused and so fully scheduled that we fail to realize the omnipresent God with us. And suppose we do become aware of our need and our presence for Him. Our God is invisible. He's sovereign, and we are seeking to be open to a God that we cannot control. We can't cause Him to show up. We can't make His presence known at the moment that we exactly desire. When we do stop for a God moment, our hearts long for Him to show up to us right then, right there. This is our God time. Yet God is not our puppet. He will not allow us to pull strings to make Him appear. So together, our busyness and the elusiveness that is the God and the Holy Spirit make it possible for us to become complacent in our intention, complacent in our desire for experiencing His presence. And so the O disciplines, and by that I mean spiritual practices that cause us to become open to the Lord, will help. Today's passage is a look at the story from Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Now, if you were at VBS this summer, it was one of the five VBS stories. So that gave me some trepidation, like maybe I shouldn't speak on that, because everyone, you know, you really can't do it better than VBS. So, for example, I think it was Tuesday night, I went into the Bible exploration room, and it was the story of Elisha. And in this story, you'll hear that he sits under a broom tree. So they found this some huge fake tree, and sticking out of it were about six actual kitchen brooms. It was a broom tree. That just cracked me up. But maybe some of you, maybe there were five of you that weren't at VBS, or maybe a few of you were out on the playground doing games and you didn't hear the story of Elisha. So we're going to look at it one more time. Let me start with a little bit of backstory. The story that I'm looking for with Elijah is the story when he runs out in the wilderness and hears God's voice. But it comes off of this series of events where Elijah is proving to be quite a prophet in Israel. It's at a time when the kingdom has divided, and you've got a series of kings in the northern kingdoms and a series of kings in the southern kingdom, Judah. And in the northern kingdom, Ahab has married a woman, and she is from a family that follows Baal, not the true God, not the one true God. And so the practices of worship of Baal are coming into the Israelite culture. It's like the culture is pushing against the other culture. And so the Israelites are called to follow the one true God and worship him alone, yet these practices from the surrounding culture are coming through. And Elijah has a series of these moments where he walks with God in such a way that it seems that God's power is all over him. He meets a widow, and he makes he asks her to cook for him, and she says, "Well, I'm out of flour and bread." And he says, "The oil will keep going, and the flour will keep producing for as long as I'm with you." And it's true; they have plenty of food to eat. And then he ends up having to confront the king Ahab about the Baal worship, and there's this big showdown where they gather on the mountain, 450 prophets of Baal and Elijah, and this thing unfolds, and Elijah just keeps working it through. And when the end happens, the altar that he has made that's drenched with water bursts into fire, and his sacrifice is burned up. And the prophets of Baal, theirs did not burst into fire. And he has so much power in that moment, he actually goes and kills those prophets of Baal. And it's as if God has shown up in this big way. And so it's right after that that the thing takes a turn. God has worked amazing wonders. Elijah seems confident. His strength is hearing from the Lord. They're all cooking around. But things change quickly. And here's what happens. 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he took himself and went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him. "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and he ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. What's strange about this passage is that it turns so quickly. He's had this amazing victory, and at one word from Jezebel that she's going to find him and hunt him and kill him, he gets this absurd amount of fear. And people have speculated that the amount of adrenaline that he had when he was performing all the stuff on Mount Carmel dissipated, and after that adrenaline overload, it led to depression. Because he uses extreme language. "Take my life, be like those of my ancestors." He's actually kind of calling back to Moses when Moses said to the Lord, "Take my life, I'm no better." And so he goes from this high to this low. And then at the thought of her coming after him, he just doesn't think at all, and he flees. He flees into the wilderness. He flees out of the southern end of the kingdom. He flees for his life. And the thought there is that perhaps he is thinking of more than just his own particular life. He might see it as the end of his ministry. He might see it that finally all of the people that worship Baal, that all of the prophets of Baal are going to overtake the worship of the one true God. And he runs out into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, he takes care of his physical needs. He falls asleep. He's woken up by an angel who just miraculously brings him food and drink. He falls asleep again. He wakes up again, and she says, "Take and eat, or the journey will be too much for you." And so that care for his physical need is really the first thing that strikes me, that in the midst of all that he has to do and all that has happened, he basically needs to recharge from his life. And then strengthened by that, he has the strength to travel to Mount Horeb. Now, the thing interesting is when you look into the passage, Mount Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. So it's hearkening back to Moses. In the same way that Moses went up on Mount Sinai and had this encounter with God, it's being set up that same way. He's traveling to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And it's such a quick little thing. It says 40 days and 40 nights. Whenever we see 40 days and 40 nights, it means it was a complete journey. So he travels and he's there. But it foreshadows the question, will he see and hear from God on the mountain, or will he continue to run away from God? And it invites us to pursue God and to wait for his answer to arrive. So we're up on Mount Horeb. Let's pick up the passage. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altar, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountaintops apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his head and went out and stood at the mountain of the cave. Then the voice of the Lord said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied exactly the same way. I've been very jealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go back to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, appoint Hazael as king. He goes on, appoint Jehu, son of Nineveh, king over Israel, and appoint Elisha to succeed you as prophet. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knee have not bowed to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. What a story. He gets to that mountain and he sleeps again. There's really no indication that he realizes. We have to wonder, did he realize that he was on the same mountain as Moses? Did he realize that God had planned a sacred meeting for him? And yet God comes to him and asks him the question, what are you doing here? And his answer is so revealing. He says it exactly, it's kind of extreme language again. I've been zealous for you, God, and there's no one left but me, and now they're trying to kill me. He just lays it out exactly how it is, the good, the bad, the ugly. And he sees the Lord, but he doesn't see it in the earthquake. He doesn't see it in the whirlwind. He doesn't see him in the fire. And those three things, the fire, the earthquake, the whirlwind, are all signs that God has used in the past to show himself. When Moses went up on the mountain, it grumbled and rumbled. When he was on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, God sent down fire that ate up that altar. All of those big displays of splendor were signs that God was there. But yet this time, God was not in any of those three. He was in the gentle whisper. And when you look at gentle whisper, it's almost, some versions say a fine silence, a fine thin silence. It's in this quiet, so opposed to the big display of God's power, that he hears him. And then what does he say? He says, go back and face the very thing you ran from. So Elijah, strengthened by the journey, strengthened by the food and the sleep and the travel onto the mountain and the 40 days out in the wilderness, he actually goes and he does it. He turns, he goes back. Elisha becomes the next prophet, and he does just what he had run away. And it ends with that little promise. Yet I reserve for myself 7,000. 7,000 is as if it was saying seven is another one of those perfect numbers. Seven times 100. Seven times 1,000. Seven times 1,000 is. I'm a math teacher by trade, but 7,000 people. So you're not the only one left. I am preserving this remnant who will continue to worship me and follow his name. So that's an overview of the story. The story rings true as a roadmap for how we can be open to the Lord, how we can hear and see and perceive that gentle whisper and follow him. There are a handful of ways that Elisha's life led to his ability to hear God's voice. So I came up with five different ways that contributed to Elijah's being open. The first thing we see in the passage is his desperate need. Elisha has brought to this place, for whatever reason, where fear has overtaken him. He's worried about the future of the kingdom, and he is basically freaked out. So freaked out that he reacts probably bigger than warranted. He runs away. He leaves his servant. He keeps going. God has shown up big for him on Mount Carmel, but the threat of one woman married to the king, and he just sees all of life at stake. And so we talked about that depression following the adrenaline rush. But if you were to just look at where the whole thing starts, it starts with Elisha very, very aware of his humanness, of the edges of himself, and his desperate need. And so it's as if it says to us, before we can be open to God, we need to become in touch with our longing, our desire, our need. Crisis or no crisis, we need to have in our hearts a sense that we long to be close to the Lord. The second thing that the passage screams to me is the care for physical needs. So often we want that to be the last thing that we look at. We just got to keep going. But yet before anything else happens, Elisha takes time to care for his physical needs. And in the bulletin, there's a list of the spiritual disciplines and practices that cause us to be more open to the Lord. And one of them is the practice of rest. There's a limit to what our bodies can do. And when we honor our God-given limits to our bodies and pay attention to our physical needs, our mental needs, our spiritual needs, our emotional needs, God is able to be present to us. We have a bigger openness to connect with him. I ran across this passage a long time ago when I went on a silence and solitude retreat that Ruth Haley Barton led. And I was kind of like, how am I going to be silent for 2 full days? Like, that seemed a little overwhelming. And the first night, she set it up using this passage. And then she said that when I let you go, you're going to have 3 hours of silence and solitude. And for some of you, the minute you start to enter that silence, you're going to feel like you want to go to sleep. And she said, don't fight it. Because how can you be present to the Lord if every time you stop moving, you're so exhausted you fall asleep? And so that's what we did. Most of us reported back and said, yep, the first hour, hour and a half, we just took a nap. Because without that physical recharging, there's not a way to be open to the Lord. The third thing that strikes me from the passage is time. He did a full-on retreat. You think of a spiritual Christian retreat, this was sort of like a military retreat. He just took off, headed out of town. But his journey caused him to have time and space for the Lord. It's one little sentence, 40 days and nights he traveled to the mountain. But what was that 40 days and nights like? There was a moment there where his own thoughts were his own thoughts, where there was a wilderness around where all he was seeing was the nature. And it didn't have a hotel with a free breakfast, so it was a very simple life. So we see in that a time for contemplation. We see some examination of his life. We see retreat. And we see a simplicity that comes when he takes that time apart. Fourthly, we see that there is a willingness in Elijah to say what is true. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't even really reasonable what he said to the Lord. But when the Lord asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" he lays it out with the openness that is his own truth. And when we dare to be open to God about our truth, there's something that opens up in us. And when we tell God the truth of ourselves, he reveals something to us that allows us to see another truth about ourselves. And that leads to us discovering another truth about ourselves, and another, and another. And as we discover these things about ourselves, we're able to discover depths that God has. I think so often we come to God and we want to look like we've got it together. We don't want to have to face the level of our need, or we just kind of want to sugarcoat it. What Elijah did is when he said right out there is he said it exactly as I saw it. I've been zealous for you, Lord, and no one has left but me, and they're trying to kill me. And so I see in there that practice of examine. It is not like an examination. It is not like studying for the ACT. It is not like being on the witness sign. It's shining a light and taking stock, pausing and to consider two sides of the coin. Examine is like when we say, when at the end of the day, when did I see God at work in my life today? When did I feel closest to him? And when did I not see him at work? Is there a time during the day that I was grateful? Is there a time when I wasn't grateful? That taking a pause at the end of the day to, in God's presence, look at what happened in light of him and in light of eternity allows us to get a new perspective. It allows us to understand the more about the truth that God is working in our lives. And the last thing that I saw from Elijah's life was a willingness to listen for the still small voice. It says he stopped and he stood out at the edge of that cave. He was intentionally noticing. He was intentionally paying attention to what God was saying. And that is a huge part of our spiritual journey. Paying attention to our lives, paying attention to God's activity within our lives, practicing the presence of the Lord, which would be you're doing your dishes, and as you're doing your dishes, instead of thinking about what you're going to cook for dinner, you actually stop and think about, Lord, what has been happening with us today? You're telling him the things you're grateful. You're being present to the Lord in the midst of mundane activity. So our openness to God can be born out of need. It can come through the loss of a loved one, illness, the need for a job, kids growing up and feeling like it's changing, kids leaving for college, grieving over the loss of the dream. All of these are kind of crisis things that can cause us to be more open to God. Or it could simply be born out of our awareness of our own longing for God's movement in our lives. And we can become open to trying new patterns of devotion to God. Part of this whole series is to try to get us to try some things that we haven't tried before. And at times, these new things might be awkward. But any new skill takes a little bit of risk and a little bit of practice. So the entire worship series, each week, we're going to be highlighting different practices that might change the way we relate and seek God. There are ways that historically, over the years, faithful followers have found as ways to access God. And yet the Holy Spirit works differently in each one of us. This morning, the message that comes to you from God could be very different things. It could be the point that it's important for you to show up for those you love. It could be the point that to make room for God, when you make room for God, he will invade your space. It could be that you realize that you are only hearing from God in one of the two ways, that he does do a big display of his power. When something comes together in a way that only intervention could do, you say, there was God, look at God. But is that the only way we hear? There's also the quiet whisper that comes to us, a subtle understanding, an impression, a silence that's a knowing. Or it could be that he brings to you the idea that you're controlling him, that the fact that you can't control him is keeping you from experiencing him, and that you need to be willing to get on his choo-choo instead of trying to get him to go on the track you're on. Or perhaps he could be saying to you, you simply need rest. You need to simplify. You need unhurried time. God's got us. The truth is, he's got us. He knows us. He knows where we are. He knows where we live. And just like Elijah, fleeing to the edges of the country cannot keep God from us. Psalm 139 has really great words. It says, where can I go from your spirit? I flee from your presence. Self-examination leads us to feel that we are searched and known by a gracious God, and we are moved and enabled to search our own hearts more honestly. Being open and present to God is worth it. It results in our own connection to him. Open disciplines address how we make space in a crowded life to notice the movement of the Spirit. But when we do them, we ultimately learn that we are accepted by God. We receive God's love and unconditional approval in a new way. And we are moved to return to him with our own sense of worship and love for him. I'd like you to hear the words of Psalm 139. And as I read them, think about how it is really speaking of the openness that happens between human being and Almighty God. The words of Psalm 139 say, "You have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in before and behind, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." And at the end, the psalm ends with a prayer. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Amen. There will be times when we perceive that we are alone, that the God we serve seems distant at best or absent at worst. But the reality is that he is sitting there in the den listening to our song. He declares in his word, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And friends, we have got to get that this morning. We need to get into our hearts and into our minds and into our experience of God that he is present to us. He operates best when we become present to him. Intentionally learning to notice when God shows up is a huge part of the spiritual journey. And the more we tell God the truth about ourselves, the more authentic our relationship with him will be. We need spiritual practices that specifically address how to make space in our crowded lives for the movement of God's Spirit. These practices can take us to deep places of knowing that we are accepted, that God loves us, that he is there for us. My prayer for you this week and in the weeks to come is that you will walk into the den of your life and say, "I didn't even realize you were there, Lord." And Jesus himself will chuckle and reply, "I definitely knew where you were at all times." Let's pray. Oh Lord, you search us and you know us, and yet we long to know you more. Could you attune our ears to your quiet whisper? Could you heighten our senses to your constant care? Lord, we admit that some of us feel like we never hear from you. We just don't hear like the other people. Would you take away that doubt, that anxiety, that fear, and let it give way to a peace that understands your presence? Show us how to manage our one precious life. Lord, for us that are living out of control, we've said yes to too much. Would you show us how to simplify? Would you show us the moments that we can make space for you? And Lord, help us to become open. Help us to have the courage to tell you the truth of what we are doing here, so that when you say to us, "What are you doing here, Nancy, Bob, Susie, what are you doing here?" that we will have the courage to tell you exactly where we are. In the telling, you will reframe for us what you've got for us to do. And so, Lord, we give you this morning, we give you our worship, and we proclaim that you, God, are good, that you are the huge displays of power, and you speaks to each in a quiet, gentle whisper. So Lord, whisper to us even as we end in worship. In the strong name of Jesus, amen.